Well, good morning, everybody. My tie has crowns on it, and I'm going to preach on Jesus' triumphal entry. So if you can turn to Matthew 21, we're going to read that. Okay, Matthew 21, from verse 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, I know I'm a bit early in choosing to preach on a passage leading up to Easter, but it's not that far away, and this is my chance before Easter, so I'm going to preach on this passage. And today I'm only going to look at the first 7 verses, and then hopefully I will be able to continue with the last 4 verses after the study break and after Easter. So I have a few questions to put to you. One of them is, what kind of king is King Jesus, the one that you confess to trust and follow? And another question, is this event rightly called the triumphal entry of Jesus? Is this really the grand entry of a great conquering king? Is this how Jesus portrays himself? And if not, why do we call it the triumphal entry? And if we want to understand this event, we need to realize that there is Jesus' intention, there's the understanding of the crowd and of his disciples, and there are the interpretations of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who all record this event. And one commentator, Doriani, says, "If this is a triumphal entry, why does Jesus enter on a donkey instead of a stallion? If this is a triumph, why did Jesus weep at the end, as Luke 19:41 says? And if this event is the grand entry of Israel's king, why did the Romans fail to object?" And the same commentator humorously says later, "A donkey. Kings and generals ride war horses to rain down mighty blows on their foes. But no one rains down blows from a donkey unless the foes are slow-moving midgets." John Calvin says of this passage, It was not because he was tired from the journey that Christ sent his disciples for the ass, or the donkey, but for a different purpose. The time of his death was drawing near, and he wanted to show by a solemn ceremony the nature of his kingdom. This display would have been ridiculous, but that it corresponded to the prophecy of Zechariah. To claim royal honor, Christ entered Jerusalem riding on an ass. Magnificent splendor indeed, says Calvin. He might well seem, therefore, to be exposing himself deliberately to the mockery of all men. J.C. Ryle says of this event, "There's something peculiarly striking in this incident in our Lord's history. The whole transaction is singularly at variance with the past tenor of our Lord's life. It is curiously unlike the ways of him who did not cry or strive, nor let his voice be heard in the streets, who withdrew himself from the multitude on other occasions, and sometimes said to those he healed, 'See thou, say nothing to any man.' The plain truth is that our Lord knew well that the time of his earthly ministry was drawing to a close. He knew that the hour was approaching when he must finish the mighty work he came to do by dying for our sins upon the cross. He knew that his last journey had been accomplished and that there remained nothing now in his earthly ministry but to be offered as a sacrifice on Calvary. Knowing all this, he no longer, as in times past, sought secrecy. Knowing all this, he thought it good to enter the place where he was to be delivered to death with peculiar solemnity and publicity." And the passage divides quite easily into two parts. Matthew 21:1-7, Jesus' symbolic act in fulfillment of prophecy. And then verses 8-11, the responses of the crowds to Jesus' symbolic act. And as I said, I will just focus on verses 1-7 today. Maybe we could pray again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and this record of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In fact, there are four in all the Gospels. And so we see its importance, Lord, for understanding the kind of king that Jesus is, the kind of king that he showed himself to be at the time, and maybe more about the kind of king that we have decided to follow. Help us, Lord, to understand this passage better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's talk first about the time and location. In Matthew's account, Jesus' public ministry in and around Galilee ended in chapter 16:20 with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And this is followed by two chapters of Jesus' private ministry with his disciples only, still in Galilee, preparing them for his death and resurrection. The next two chapters leading to the end of chapter 20 follow Jesus' journey from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. And during this time, Jesus again engaged with the crowds, answered the testing questions of the Pharisees, and continued to teach about the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Matthew 21, the journey to Jerusalem is complete. And it is Passover week, for which many pilgrims journeyed to Jerusalem. It was the most popular of the three pilgrimage festivals for which all adult male Jews were expected to visit the temple in Jerusalem. They came from Galilee in the north, from all the neighboring provinces around Judea, from all over the Mediterranean world. Modern estimates suggest that the population of Jerusalem could have multiplied six times during the Passover. In order to accommodate all these extra people, they would open the doors like we have for graduation, and expand the boundaries of the city. So the official city limits were apparently extended to include the hillsides, including the village of Bethphage, or Bethpage, where Jesus has now arrived. So reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their accounts together, it seems that Bethphage and Bethany were villages on or near the Mount of Olives, which is also mentioned in there. If I go back and read verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Okay, so let's now read again verses 2 and 3 and consider, firstly, Jesus' deliberate instructions. So Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Up to verse 3 there. Apart from this occasion, there's nowhere else in the Gospels where we are told that Jesus rode on an animal. Ordinarily, he walked hundreds of kilometers, like most people, which he had recently done, about 160 kilometers, for the last time on his journey from Caesarea Philippi, where Peter gave his confession, and it was in Galilee, all the way down to Jerusalem. So why would he now, having just arrived on the doorsteps of Jerusalem, say, oh, please get me a donkey? He's just traveled 160 kilometers on his feet. So what's going on? Well, John Calvin says, not to lighten the journey, but so as to be more visible and to confirm the acclamations of his followers by a certain sign, so that no one should think that he was being called king against his own wishes. He says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied. Jesus is absolutely certain. There's no off chance that they will find a donkey. They will find a donkey. Of course, a stranger can't just walk into a village, untie an animal, and walk off with it without being challenged. That's like stealing a car. Somebody's going to say, that's not allowed. So Jesus tells his disciples exactly what to do should anyone question them. And he says, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Lord could mean the owner of the animals. The word Lord can mean owner as well. But Luke says that the owners, or the lords, questioned the disciples when they came for the animal, Luke 19:33. Alternatively, Lord could mean Jesus himself. But Jesus did not usually apply the word Lord to himself. So why would he now refer to himself as Lord? So the most probable explanation is that Jesus used the expression, the Lord has need of them, as some kind of prearranged password, which the owners of the donkey and the colt would understand when the disciples arrived. What it all means is that Jesus deliberately arranged and carried out a fulfillment of prophecy, as Matthew now goes on to say. So let's read verses 4 and 5, which says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So here we have a prophecy fulfilled. Matthew characteristically, in his whole gospel, makes explicit any event he sees as a fulfillment of prophecy. There are many examples. But let me take the first one in Matthew 1:22-23. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And again, Matthew 2:4, 8, 12, 13, 21, 26. He goes on and on again. He says, this took place to fulfill. This took place to fulfill. So that's how we find Matthew's interpretation of what Jesus was doing is often given by referring to prophecy fulfilled. And when Matthew says, by the prophet, he is actually combining words from two prophets. It's Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. So when he says, say to the daughter of Zion, that comes from Isaiah 62:11. So I'm going to read Isaiah 62:11-12 to get a little bit of the original context, which says this, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So daughter of Zion is a reference to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And notice that Isaiah 62:11 says, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward or his recompense is with him, etc. But Matthew only uses daughter of Zion, and then he transitions to Zechariah 9:9 and says, not behold, your salvation comes, but behold, your king is coming to you, etc. So he connects your salvation comes and your king is coming, which implies that the coming king comes to bring salvation to daughter Zion, Jerusalem. This means that Matthew interprets Jesus' deliberate fulfillment of this prophecy as Jesus publicly declaring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that he is this promised king and savior. So it's public. Jesus has deliberately got hold of the donkey and the colt and made it obvious that he's entering Jerusalem in fulfillment of a prophecy of a king and savior. By contrast to this public entrance, in Matthew 16:20, while still up in the north in Caesarea Philippi, in Galilee, after Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So clearly, the time of concealment is over. The messianic secret, as it's called, no longer needs to be kept secret. This is now the final step in Jesus' journey. And Matthew's quotation continues, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And Matthew is not quoting the whole of Zechariah 9:9, which reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew leaves out, righteous and having salvation is he. So under inspiration, Matthew is emphasizing that Jesus is the promised king, but he's emphasizing he's humble on a donkey. So what kind of king is Jesus? What's this really all about? Well, he's humble and he comes gently in peace. A donkey would normally be used by a man of peace, a priest, a merchant, some eminent citizen, and only by a king in times of peace. Okay, let me now read Zechariah 9, verse 10. We've had verse 9, now verse 10, which says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So notice the contrast between the king who comes humble and mounted on a donkey, a beast of burden, Zechariah 9:9, and the normal modes of transport and instruments of war that would accompany the triumphal entry of a proud conquering king, Zechariah 9:10, chariot, war horse, battle bow. And this king will cut off the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow. And he shall speak peace to the nations. So Jesus is symbolically saying that he is the humble king who comes to make peace or accomplish peace. What kind of peace? With who? How? And Matthew quotes scripture expecting that his readers know the context of the verses he's quoting. He's written for the Jews. So Zechariah 9:1-8 is about the Lord's judgment upon Israel's surrounding enemies. So this is the context. Before this passage about this king coming humble and mounted on a donkey and then, crushing all these instruments of war and things, is a passage about God's judgment upon Israel's surrounding enemies, primarily the Phoenicians and the Philistine nations. For example, verses 4 and 5 concerning Tyre and Gaza and Ashkelon. But behold, the Lord will strip her and her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. Whoa, the Jews in Jesus' time wanted that kind of coming king and that kind of judgment upon the surrounding nations. That would be nice if it came now. But verse 8 goes on. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. In other words, God's promises to destroy Israel's enemies and defend Jerusalem, defend Israel. That's what is promised there in Zechariah 9:1-8. But now, verse 9 again. Which says, where is it now? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what is going on here? Yes, Jerusalem must rejoice, for her king is coming. But the fact that Matthew omits righteous and having salvation as he points to the idea that the time has not yet come for the judgment of the nations and the liberation of Israel from her oppressors, spoken about in Zechariah 9:1-8. Matthew also does not extend the quotation to verse 10, which ends, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So by implication, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the promised coming king of Zechariah 9:9, but he is not now coming to judge the nations, liberate Israel from her oppressors, and rule from sea to sea. So the commentator R.T. Sproul, R.T. R.C. Sproul, no, R.T. France, says, there is a subtle tension within Zechariah's description of this messianic king. He is victorious and yet meek. And his triumph is received rather than won. He rides a donkey rather than a war horse. And his kingdom will be one of peace rather than coercion. So when Jesus chose this oracle to enact as he approached the city, he was thus claiming to be the Messiah, but not the sort of Messiah much popular patriotism, Jewish patriotism, might have hoped for. And the next two verses then, it is Matthew, in Matthew's account, reveal the disciples' obedience and what actually happened. And the donkey ride, verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Jesus had told his disciples to bring the donkey and her colt, and that's exactly what they did. Remember, Jesus normally walked. It was an unusual instruction. But the disciples do not question. They obey, which is good. But why the donkey and the colt? The colt. Well, Mark's account, he tells us that the colt had never been ridden. Bringing the mother of the colt would calm the colt being ridden for the first time. And that first time of being ridden was in the midst of a noisy crowd, a Passover crowd, and now a crowd that has come to meet Jesus. And Matthew's rendering of Zechariah 9:9 and the description in verse 7 might lead us to think that Jesus somehow sat on both donkeys. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, because it says, and he sat on them, mounted on a donkey and on a colt. He brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and they sat on them. But this is actually a case of Hebrew parallelism. Zechariah is speaking of one animal. Okay. Matthew simply means that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy completely, because the prophecy spoke of in the parallelism of a donkey and the colt. And so Jesus deliberately made the connection with that prophecy very clear by the bringing of both the donkey and the colt. And Matthew also makes that connection very clear, unmistakable. Okay, so that's just how it ends there, and there's a lot of comes after that, the crowds and their response, and that's what I want to do last time, but I want to watch the time. So, you know, what do we make of all this now? And how Jesus chose deliberately to enter Jerusalem and gave specific instructions about how that should be. What's the significance then and now? Well, let me conclude with some lessons. Jesus is affirming that he is the promised messianic king, but not as understood or expected by the Jews. He certainly did not view it in terms of armies and battles and conquests. Get rid of the Romans. Jesus, in fact, has repeatedly taught that humility and servanthood are characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom, his kingdom. Go a few verses back, if you're in Matthew, to Matthew 20, verse 25. And he says this, "But Matthew called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And here now, upon his final entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus demonstrates publicly that the king himself comes in humility. So what is Jesus saying to the Romans? Think about it. What is Jesus saying to the Romans? Well, I think he's saying, I did not come to conquer you. Similarly, maybe by way of application to ourselves, Jesus did not come to conquer us, to force us into submission and make us his subjects. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5, for example, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse, a bit later, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, there's the peace, shall we be saved by his life. Or 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God. In fact, we've hated God. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus didn't come to conquer the Romans or even to conquer us, force us to be his subjects. What is Jesus saying to the Jews? I did not come to conquer your oppressors, as they wanted, as they expected. Similarly, by way of application, Jesus did not come to defeat our personal and political enemies, to make our present lives easy and pleasant and free from conflict and oppression. He didn't come to give us that, you know, easy go, nice and peaceful, good life. Rather, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Matthew 10:34. And again, Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Not take up his pillow and sleep and be nice and comfortable. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what is Jesus saying to his disciples? Am I your king? Though I come now as a humble king who will suffer and die in Jerusalem, am I your king? As Matthew records in Matthew 20:17-19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Is this the Messiah you will follow, even to death? So what is Jesus asking you and me today through this passage? Jesus asks, why are you following me? What are you expecting from me? How am I your king? As the commentator Doriani says, Jesus is king, but we must let him define his kingship. We must receive Jesus as he is, not as we would like him to be. We must let him come on a donkey, not on a stallion. Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, King, who came to fulfill God's long purposed and promised plan of salvation. But the purpose of his first coming was to win a different kind of victory to the one the Jews or you or I might desire or expect. He came in humility as the suffering servant to die as a sacrifice for sin. His victory was over your spiritual enemies, sin, Satan, and death. The real triumphal entry of Jesus occurred in the spiritual realms when he rose from the dead. You see that a bit in 1 Peter 3. He came to win for you forgiveness of sin, peace with God, freedom from the power of Satan, and the gift of eternal life. He did not come just to make your life blessed and easy. Secondly, yes, at his first coming, Jesus came gently on a donkey. But one day, he will come with power. As Revelation 19:11 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Therefore, one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Indeed, Jesus is the King. And his reign is not just some temporal reign over the Romans. His reign is eternal. This is the King we should trust and we should follow with our light even unto death. Well, next time, Lord willing, I would like to look at verses 8 to 11, the responses of the crowds to Jesus' symbolic act. But for now, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you for this amazing account of something that's hard for us to even comprehend as we think about it again. The Son of God became incarnate, entered our world, his glory veiled, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and died for us, conquering an enemy that we cannot see. But Lord, thank you that we know that this humble King is also the eternal King who's coming again. And Lord, it's this King we follow and this King we trust. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to proclaim this King to a world that is dying and a world that is asleep to the truth about Jesus, who lived and died 2,000 years ago. Lord, we pray, restore us, revive us again in a sense of the wonder of the King whom we serve. We pray in his name. Amen.